So, where is your mansion? The place of splendor and opulence that you cherish? What is it that you guard and show to the world, or what is it that you guard and hide from the world? I could ask this another way, and I've asked this question many times. The question is, where is your treasure? For where your treasure is, your heart will be also, right? Matthew 6:21. Let me mention Disney World for a moment, because me and Abaya were there 2 weeks ago. Abaya and I had the chance to go to the Epcot Center, one of the Disney parks, and we just had a wonderful time. We opened the park and we closed the park. We're pushing the security guard trying to get in the morning, and the security guard's pushing us in the evening trying to get us out, you know. We had a really good time. Is there anything wrong with Epcot or the Disney theme parks? Well, the answer is yes and no. You see, in the fantasy world that Disney has created, there's no room for God at all. In fact, when we were at Epcot, there's a final firework finale at night, every night, and the theme of the fireworks this year, or maybe every year, is the Big Bang. They basically try to recreate the supposed Big Bang, showing how the Earth was created. And me and Abaya just walked off in disgust while the crowd cheered on, you know. Have we taken our kids there? Of course we have. Would we take our kids back there? Of course, hopefully we will if we have the opportunity. You just have to explain to your children the philosophy and worldview that Disney espouses, and then you go enjoy the rides and the shows, right? And everywhere we went in the park, there's this thing called Disney Vacation Club. And maybe some of you here are part of the Disney Vacation Club, but I didn't talk to them, but what it seemed to be is some sort of timeshare deal where, you stay in luxurious apartments or condos right there at the park. I mean, you're just right there. I mean, there's great food. Everything's right at your fingertips. It just costs money, right? Now, is there anything wrong with that? Well, yes and no. It all depends where your treasure is. Disney is so spectacular that it could easily grab your heart. And as Christians, we've already given our heart to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, right? And we have to work to guard that treasure. Now, don't get me wrong. Vacation is great. We need it. You have to get away and escape. But some people spend tons and tons of money on the extravagance of Disney while people are starving to death, right? When does a house or a vacation or a car or whatever cross the line into excess and opulence? Well, that's almost impossible to answer because it might be different for all of us. The question that you have to be able to answer for yourself is, where does your treasure lie? Some people in this church have swimming pools in their homes. Pretty sweet, right? Some people have huge garages full of their stuff. I live in a decently nice house. Me and Abaya love our home. We sit on the front porch and we just look at each other saying that we love our home. But our treasure lies elsewhere. Our treasure lies where moth and rust cannot destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. Our treasure lies in heaven. God said, "Treasure my commandments," Proverbs 7, verse 1. He said, "The fear of the Lord is your treasure," Isaiah 33, verse 6. God chose a people to call his own possession, his own possession. He chose a people to be his treasure. Yet these people turned from him, and they did not treasure him or his statutes in return. We're to be in the world, but not of the world, right? Because the treasure on this earth cannot hold a candle to the treasure that awaits us in heaven. As we return to the book of Amos this morning, we're going to see that the Jews of the northern kingdom of Israel were, in a sense, being taken to court by God, being found guilty for covenant violations. They weren't keeping the promise that their forefathers made to God to love and obey, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, till death may we never part. They had broken the covenant to cherish God and to be his witnesses to the world of his glory and his majesty and his all-surpassing awesomeness. The northern nation of Israel had strayed from God. They turned from him. They no longer kept his commandments. They were no longer obedient. In a word, they now found their treasure on earth instead of in heaven. And God had no choice but to act in judgment against them. God's people on trial before the perfect and holy judge. Our need this morning is to examine ourselves closely, being very honest with ourselves, finding what we cherish, finding where our treasure lies. And quite honestly, I'm telling you right now that if your relationship with God through Jesus Christ is not your most treasured possession, thing ever in your life, then you need to repent and make some major life changes. So please open your Bibles with me to Amos chapter 3. We're continuing through the book of Amos. Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. Amos chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. This morning we're going to see that God's glory will be witnessed in blessing or in cursing, and God's glory will be witnessed even in judgment. Again, God's glory will be witnessed in blessing or in cursing, and God's glory will also be witnessed in judgment. Amos chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. And this week, as you do what you do, seek to store up your treasure in heaven, because let me tell you, nothing on this earth will last. Nothing. Everything on this earth can be taken from you. Everything. There are going to be many, 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 many people who are going to find one day that they fought their whole lives for emptiness. There are going to be many people who found they fought their whole lives just to reserve a spot in hell. And let me tell you something, hell doesn't need reservations. Heaven does. Let's read together Amos chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, see the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard plunder and loot in their fortresses. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, an enemy will overrun the land, he will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says, as a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones and a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved, those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches. Hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and will fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. Amen. As we get started in verses 9 through 10, again, we're going to see our first major point for the morning. God's glory will be witnessed in blessing or in cursing. God's glory will be witnessed in blessing or in cursing, and this might sound kind of complex, but it really isn't. God chose a people to be his own from all the peoples of the earth. These were to be his people, and as they obeyed him, God would bless them abundantly, and the world were to be witnesses of the glory of the one true God through his abundant blessings upon his obedient children, right? The nation of Israel was to be witnesses to the world of God's awesomeness and glory. On the other hand, if God's chosen people were disobedient, God would curse them, and the whole world would behold the glory of God through the devastating judgment on these people. Either way, God's glory will be revealed. He will be revealed as the one true God and worshipped as true. Again, starting in verse 9. Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, see the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. God starts this portion of Scripture and he says to Amos, proclaim. And this goes right along with what we talked about last time in Amos chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Remember, kind of our main point was that when God speaks, God's people have no choice but to speak. God is speaking. And he's telling Amos to proclaim. He has no choice. He has no choice but to proclaim the truth of God. He says, proclaim. And really what we have here is something really amazing, and it really shows us that God's glory will be revealed no matter what happens. He's calling on two pagan nations, Ashdod, which is Philistia. Remember, Philistia was to the north and to the west, and the nation of Egypt. He's calling these two pagan nations to gather on the mountains of Samaria as witnesses as he pronounces judgment against Israel, his people. Now, Israel's law, given by God, required that two witnesses be present in the case where the death penalty was being imposed. Deuteronomy 17:6. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. God was judging the nation of Israel. He was sentencing them to death. And by his own law, he needed two witnesses, and he called two pagan nations. And this is amazing that he would call two nations known for their oppression, known for their cruelty, to stand as witnesses against what? Verse 9, the great unrest within Israel and the oppression among her people. Whew, that's tough. I mean, you could say that the sin of God's people became so great that it even appalled the surrounding wickedness, the wicked nations around them, how far they had fallen. And what was God's specific indictment against Israel before these two witnesses? Verse 10, they do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard and plunder and loot, hoard plunder and loot in their fortresses. They do not know how to do right. Boy, the implications. They do not know how to do right. These were God's people. God gave them the law. The law was to tell them how to do right. Thou shalt not steal, commit adultery, covet, you name it. I'm telling you how to do right. You are my people. You're to be holy unto me. You are to do right. And I'm telling you exactly what to do. Now God says they don't know how to do right. They've left me and my commandments. These are the people that God has spoken to. These are the people that God taught like a father teaches his children. And now they didn't know how to do right. Phew. What were they doing? They were hoarding plunder and loot in their fortresses. Now, plunder and loot doesn't just speak of money or treasure. It actually speaks of amassing wealth through violence and destruction. You see, people's lives were being destroyed. There was great unrest and oppression while the rich, while the rulers, the haves took from the have-nots, not because they needed, but just to store up excess in their fortresses. Tell me where their treasure was. How much is enough? I'll tell you how much is enough. It's never enough. Never. Let me give you two true principles. If you find your treasure on earth, you will take, and it will never be enough. But if you find your treasure in heaven, you will give, as God gives to you, and it flows through you to other people. The Israelites forsook God and found their treasure in plunder and loot, and now God shows his glory to the world, calling pagan nations to be witnesses of his glory as he pronounces judgment and sentences to death his people, the nation of Israel. God's glory will be witnessed in both blessings or cursings. Now let's move on to verses 11 through 15, and this is our second point, but our second point goes right in line with our first. We will see here that God's glory will be seen in judgment. God's glory will be seen in judgment, as judgment on his own people and ultimately the judgment of the whole world. Jesus is the king, he is the sovereign judge, and one day, every knee will bow before him, giving the honor and glory due to him. Everyone. Even demons. Verse 11. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, an enemy will overrun the land, and he will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. Now, just as Jeff Hayes said a minute ago, every time you're doing your Bible study and you see a word like therefore, you say, right? What's it there for? He says, because of your sin, because you have strayed from me, because you no longer how to do right, what's the result of those things? Therefore, an enemy will overrun the land and pull down your strongholds and plunder the plunder that you plundered. And that happened exactly in 722 BC when the Assyrians came in, conquered Israel, plundered their fortresses, taking the treasure that they held so dear. The plunderers were plundered, and the looters were looted. You think you can hide something in a fortress from God and it be safe? Think again. Where is your treasure? Again, let me say, anything and everything on this earth can be taken from you. And people have died trying to hold on to their stuff. And if something has your heart, what you're going to find, ultimately, it's the Lord who takes it from you. Verse 12, This is what the Lord says. As a sheep saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved, those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and Damascus on their couches. Basically, this verse shows that a small remnant of God's people will be left even after he imposes a death penalty. This is God being true to his covenants with his people, with Abraham, the Davidic covenant, basically showing that God is true to his side of the bargain even when we're not true to our side of the bargain. Basically, when a shepherd was watching sheep, most of the time the shepherd didn't own the sheep. There was a person who owned the animals. And if a wild animal like a lion attacks and kills one of the sheep, by law, God's law, what he was to do was take pieces of that killed animal to the owner of the animal to prove that the animal was destroyed and not that he's selling the sheep or keeping the sheep for more money on the side, right? Let me read very quickly to show just how the Bible fits together. Exodus chapter 22, verses 10 through 13 says this. If a man gives a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any other animal to his neighbor for safekeeping, and it dies or is injured or is taken away while no one is looking, the issue between them will be settled by the taking of an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this, and no restitution is required. But if the animal was stolen from the neighbor, he must make restitution to the owner. If it was torn to pieces by a wild animal, he shall bring in the remains as evidence, and he will not be required to pay for the torn animal. What we find here, Amos chapter 1, verse 2, the lion has roared. There will be judgment. But God would leave some small pieces. There would be a remnant of God's people who would proclaim his glory in the future. In verses 13 through 15, God pronounces judgment on two very specific covenant violations. And as we go into chapter 4 and chapter 5, there'll be more covenant violations. But where he starts is he says judgment is coming because of their houses of worship and their houses of opulence, basically. To back up just a minute, just a little bit, in verses 9 through 11, there was a word play on the word fortresses. They had fortified fortresses where they would store their plunder and loot because they thought it was safe there, but the most fortified Fort Knox is not fortified against God, and their loot was looted, right? Now, in 13 through 15, we have a word play on the house, on the word house. As he mentions, the house of Jacob, their houses of worship, and their houses of opulence, their vacation houses. Verse 13, "Hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty." What do you do when God speaks? You listen and you speak. You testify about what you've seen and heard, right? Again, this is courtroom language. As a witness is called to the witness stand, they tell what they know to be true by what they've seen and by what they've heard. And he says, testify against the house of Jacob, against Israel. Who is he telling to testify? It's not really clear. Maybe the two pagan nations. But they're being called to testify against the house of Jacob, and this is very important because he's calling Israel back to their covenant roots. These people aren't just an independent country. They're not their own. They're not free. They're God's people. This is their covenant identity. This is who they are. They made promises. They were supposed to keep their side of the bargain. They knew that if they didn't, there were going to be bad stuff going to happen, and now he says you didn't, there's going to be bad stuff going to happen. They're the house of Jacob, the house of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in covenant with God. The first covenant violation that's mentioned here in verse 14 was their houses of worship. Their houses of worship. Verse 14, "On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and will fall to the ground." In Hebrew, the name Bethel is made up of two words, Beit, meaning house, basically, and El, short for Elohim, God, house of God. It was anything but the house of God. Now, a little bit of review. As I previously stated, King Jeroboam, the king of the northern nation of Israel, did not want his people, his subjects, going into Judah, the southern nation, and worship God at the temple in Jerusalem. They might go down there and never come back. A king desires subjects like the president desires votes, right? You didn't want this to happen. So what he did was he created two houses of worship in the northern kingdom, in the southern portion, Bethel, and the northern portion, Dan. And in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28, what did he put in those houses of worship? Golden calf idols. And he said, "This is your God." Covenant violation number one, idolatry.
You shall have no gods before me.
Idolatry. The second covenant violation was that these houses of worship were illegal. They were illegal. Deuteronomy 12:5 says this. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. That might be a little bit hard to understand, but what he's saying is, it says, you don't choose where church is going to be. I choose where church is going to be. That's what he's saying. And ultimately, God chose one place to make his dwelling among his people. That was in the temple built for him by King Solomon in Jerusalem. Every place else, every other house of worship was illegal. It was false. It was counterfeit. It was unsanctioned, and God was going to destroy it. The altars, the horns of the altars would be cut off, and they would fall to the ground. Covenant violation one, idolatry. Covenant violation two, their churches, if you will, were illegal. These churches, these houses of worship, were houses of idolatry. They're houses of what we could call harlotry, as they played the harlot chasing after other gods. And the third covenant violation, which we see in verse 15, is basically they stomped all over and broke the greatest commandment. Now they've stomped on and broken the second greatest commandment. The princes in Israel and the opulent, they built wonderful, gorgeous houses, summer houses, winter houses. These houses were adorned with ivory. God cares how we treat each other. He desires for us to show love and mercy as he so graciously shows love and mercy in our lives. What's the second greatest commandment? Just under the first, which is to love your God with all your body, heart, and soul, mind, spirit, everything you got. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. The rich, again, they had numerous homes, vacation homes. They were members of the Disney Vacation Club. All the while, there were people starving to death. They didn't have clothes to wear or a shelter over their head. But it's more than that. It's more than just ignoring the poverty around you. Remember what God has been speaking against in the whole book of Amos so far, against Israel. He's speaking against, you know, the great unrest and oppression. He's speaking against plundering and looting. He's speaking against selling the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals, trampling the heads of the poor into the ground, fathers and sons using and abusing the same girl. Basically, what God is saying is that you have houses in Aspen in Hawaii bought and built with blood money as you've destroyed the lives of your own people, my people, and you're going down. They built fortresses, they built mansions, they built vacation houses built with blood money. Illegally gained profit. They destroyed people. And I'll go out on a limb here and say that's just the opposite of loving your neighbor as yourself. It's actually loving yourself more than anything else in this world, and that's sin. God again says, I will destroy the houses and demolish the mansions that you care for so deeply, declares the Lord God Almighty. And when God speaks, you can take that to the bank. So again, God was showing his glory to the world. He chose a people. They were to be obedient, and through their obedience, he was blessed them, and the world would see, wow, this God is God. But they turned for him, they forsook him, they chose instead earthly homes instead of a heavenly home. There was cursing and judgment, and God and the world still saw the glory of God as he imposed the death penalty, and it was ugly. So what does God's glory have to do with your treasure? What does God's glory have to do with my treasure? Everything. Everything. To put it very simply, if God is your treasure, he will be glorified through your life, and if he's not your treasure, he won't. Okay? Let me explain this further through the two principles I mentioned earlier. If your treasure is found on earth, you will take. You'll be a taker. You will take, 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 take. That is what you will do. And you will build storehouses to store all your junk, and you'll build fortresses to keep all your junk safe. That's what you do, and you won't care about anyone else, how you come about it, where the money comes from. You just want to take what's yours and more. The person who dies with the most toys eternally loses if that's where their treasure lies. But if your treasure is found in heaven, if you hold on loosely to the things of this world, realizing that you're an alien and a stranger here and that your citizenship belongs up there, then you're able to give. You're able to give because you realize this stuff's not going to last. This stuff's not even mine. I'm a steward of it. And that's the Christian life. That's what God wants for his people. That's what God wanted for his people in the Old Testament. That's godliness. As God gives to us, we generously give to other people. And only when we are able to find our treasure in heaven, only then do we find the ability to give of ourselves, to give of our time and service, to give of our money in tithing as we give back to God, and give of our money to people as we meet the needs of our community. Only when you find your treasure in heaven can you give the most important of all attributes, which is love. You can finally love someone other than yourself, only in Christ. And that's the problem with most marriages today. One or both parties within the marriage are takers, demanding things from their spouse and continually taking things from their marriage partner. And that's what people in sin can't understand, and really that's what most of the church can't understand either. Marriage isn't about taking. It's not about what your wife or your husband can do for you. It's about giving. It's about selflessness. It's about meeting the needs of your one flesh mate. That's the Christian life. It's giving. It's speaking the truth in love as you give words, as you give truth, as you give of your time, as you give of yourself. It's giving. The Israelites have been given so much. They've been given freedom from Egyptian oppression. They've been given a wonderful land to call their own. They've been given a God who speaks to them and loves them beyond everything else. He treasured them. They were given the law, which was how to live, how to do right. And on and on and on and on. But in a very short period of time, they traded their treasure for heaven in for what the world considered treasure, treasure that corrupted, destroyed, and wouldn't last. You have been given so much. As God rains his grace and his love and his mercy upon you, as you've been given salvation in Jesus Christ, as the Father God has given you faith to believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as you've been freed from the slave master of sin and the oppression that comes with it, are you willing to trade that treasure in for treasure that corrupts, destroys, and won't last? So where is your mansion? The Israelites, the house of Jacob, they forsook their heavenly abode and instead chose to build opulent, marvelous winter houses and summer houses, houses that captured their hearts and their lives, and they built it on the love on the blood money of those who they would consider nothing. We are the temple of the God Most High. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And Jesus, and really there are a million things trying to compete for our affections, and what will it be? Honestly. I mean, Jesus, as he went, was about to go to heaven, he said, I'm going to my Father's house, and in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, wouldn't I tell you? He says, I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a room for you. Now, if you have a room in a house, what does that make that? Your house. Where's our house? In heaven. That's where our treasure lies. John 14:2. And whether you realize it or not, your whole life is determined by where you find your treasure. Because that determines your motive and everything, what you say and what you do. It determines whether you're going to be glorifying to God or not. And what most people don't realize is that God will be glorified either way. God is going to be glorified through your obedience as a holy man or woman of faith, or he will be glorified as he shows his glory upon his holy and righteous judgment and correction upon your life. An example is this. The whole world will praise the name of Jesus, either voluntarily in faith, singing his name in praise, or by being forced to kneel before him, before the great white throne judgment, ultimately just before their judgment and damnation. Let's see, which one do I choose? It's okay to have nice things. It's okay to enjoy your home. It's okay to have a swimming pool in your house. It's okay to go on vacation. The important question then is, are those things just things, or are they your treasure? Is your treasure found on earth, where nothing is really yours, or is your treasure found in heaven, where it's eternally yours? God will be glorified by his blessing of us or his righteous condemnation of us. So, curtain number one. We turn to God our Father through Jesus Christ our Lord, giving him the glory through everything we do in our life, because he is God, he's the creator, he's the sovereign, he's the sender of our Savior Jesus, he is everything, and he is worthy, curtain number one. Or curtain number two, we live our way, and God is still glorified by his judgment upon our lives. In my humble opinion, I would say choose curtain number one. I close with 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, which says this: Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the age to come, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Amen and amen. As the praise team comes back up, let me simply say this. And again, it's a repetition of what I've said several times. God is all glorious. He will be glorified. He'll be glorified through us or by us in judgment. The only way that God is brought glory through our lives is, number one, by accepting the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins, being made clean in his sight. That's what communion is, accepting, realizing the broken body was broken for us and the blood of Jesus covers our sins. And only then, when we're covered with the blood of Christ, are we clean before his sight, acceptable, and only then can we bring him glory in spirit and in truth, right? But also, as a Christian, we fall and we fail, we make wrong decisions. And when we continue to make wrong decisions, even as a Christian, it doesn't mess with our salvation, but it does mess with, let's just say, the comfort in this life as God judges us. And even as a Christian in sin, God will be glorified as he judges us and corrects us, as he brings loving brothers and sisters in our life to correct us and rebuke us. And we return to him, realizing that we are forgiven in Jesus, realizing, claiming the promises that if we repent and turn to God, that he will forgive us, that our sins are remembered no more, they're as far from the east as for the west, that we don't live in self-hatred. We live in freedom, realizing that, yeah, I screwed up, but God, I'm yours, I'm sorry, I'm going to live for you, seeking to give glory to God for everything. So this morning, if you have never accepted Jesus as your Savior, today is the day of your salvation. Today is the day when you say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner in your sight, and I need to be cleansed. Please wash me with the blood of Jesus. I believe he is who he is, the Savior of the world. I believe that he died for me, that his sacrifice is sufficient to pay for my sins on the cross, and I believe that he rose from the grave, basically guaranteeing that I too will live with him as he lives the right hand of God. Right there in the privacy of your heart and your mind, right there in your own seat, you can say, God, I believe, I believe. And it's never too late as a Christian man or woman, or boy or girl, to repent and return to God. We give God the glory because of who he is, but we also understand that God will be glorified either way, and let's choose the easy way. As always, if you need special prayer, please come up here. And I think we have several people joining the church this morning, so if y'all could come up also.